Amen, church. Thank you, Richard, for your kind introduction. It's a pleasure to work for the Lord. And we must always strive to do our best for him. And then he will bless us. And we will benefit because of his blessings. Time is not on our side, so I'm going to get straight into the word. So I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me before I pray. Shirley, lovely to see you. Sister Roach, pleasure to see you. Let's pray. Father, we are here and our hearts are open. Our minds are sharpened already through the singing of your word. Lord, help us now to hear your words spoken and to respond as we hear your voice. Lord, I'm asking that you will strengthen me, that you will hide me behind yourselves, the rock, and that whilst I may be seen, you, Father, will be heard. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message this afternoon is Lo, He Comes. And the question following that statement is, will you be ready? We are at the end of the world, and the coming of Christ is an event that is no longer in some far off, distant future. I believe that we are the generation that are going to be alive to witness the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is trying to tell you and I, people, get ready. Brothers and sisters, we do not have long left on this earth. Jesus is about to come. And the sad reality is that we are not ready. But God wants us to be ready. God does not want one person to be lost. Not even one. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us of that. It says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why Jesus has allowed sermons such as what we have been hearing here at Watford Town each week to be heard. We are living in a time where the majority of mankind has lost a sense of the value of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even though the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," we seem to put everything before Jesus. We put work, we put school, we put play, we put material things, our education, our professions, we put our relationships, our friends, our wives and our husbands. We put them all before God. What about all of these plans, ambitions and burning desires that you have in your heart to accomplish and fulfill before the Lord returns? Is so important. So we are somewhat calm with the delay of Christ's return. I want to share with you a short story about a man called Andrew. Doesn't have a sad ending, Faith. Andrew was a man who seemingly had it all. A thriving business, a beautiful home, and a loving family. He enjoyed the respect and the admiration of his community, and his life appeared to be a testament of hard work and good fortune. However, beneath the surface, Andrew was increasingly troubled. His business, once a source of pride, had become a consuming obsession to him, demanding more and more of his time and energy. His relationships, once filled with warmth and affection, had become strained as he prioritized his work over everything else. And his once vibrant faith had dwindled, replaced by a hollow sense of obligation. Andrew had inadvertently made idols of his achievements and his possessions. They had become the source of his identity, his worth, and his security. He had placed all of them before God, seeking fulfillment and validation in the fleeting things of this world rather than the enduring love of the divine. One day, a series of unexpected setbacks rocked Andrew's world. His business faced a crisis, threatening to undo years of hard work. His family life deteriorated further as his loved ones felt neglected and unappreciated. And his own health began to suffer, mirroring the strain he had placed on his body and his mind. In his despair, Andrew found himself at a crossroads. He could continue down the path he had chosen, clinging to all of the idols that had brought him so much pain, or he could turn back to God, seeking solace and guidance in his faith. With a heavy heart, Andrew chose to seek God. He spent hours in prayer, confessing his mistakes and asking for forgiveness. He rediscovered the scriptures, finding comfort and wisdom in their timeless truths. He reconnected with his community, seeking support and guidance from those who had remained steadfast in their faith. Slowly, Andrew began to rebuild his life, not by chasing after material success, but by prioritizing his relationship with God. He learned to find joy in simple things. He learned to appreciate the love of his family and to find fulfillment in serving others. He realized that true happiness and lasting peace came not from the things of this world, but from the enduring love and grace of God. And so Andrew's story became a testament to the transformative power of faith and the importance of keeping God at the center of one's life. How can we think of human relationships more than a relationship with Jesus? You see, the problem is we put many things before God. But Jesus asks or says in Matthew 16, 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross and follow me. God said if you put husband or wife or father or mother or children or anything before me, you're not worthy of me. My brothers and sisters, nothing is more valuable than Jesus Christ. And Jesus is pleading with us and telling us right now that we are more interested in the internet than in entering into an experience with our loving Lord. And this should concern us. Why? Because any time in history that you study a generation or you study a civilization or a nation where they have forgotten God, there will be unmistakable evidence that that nation will be about to face a great tragedy, a great calamity, or a great crisis. And if you're honest with yourselves, we know that every nation on this globe has forgotten God and is putting everything before God. Every nation. We have gone the way of Egypt. We, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, members of God's remnant church, have all gone the way of Egypt. You remember ancient Egypt? You remember in Exodus 5 when Moses told Pharaoh that he had come to deliver his people, that Pharaoh asked, who is God? And when it came to that point, Egypt was brought down to the lowest nation and was almost wiped off the map through those plagues. Anytime a nation forgets God, God's mercy and his judgments will eventually fall upon it. We have gone the way of Babylon. We have gone the way of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. We have gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only thing that can fall upon us is God's judgments. Calamities and crisis when the protection of God has been removed. These prophesied calamities and events are getting ready to fall upon the entire planet. And God is saying, please, get ready, my people. But we are not ready, brothers and sisters. Do you know that the sad reality is that the majority of God's people who are living in the midst of this worldly crisis have never been ready for this religious crisis? Think about it. Think about the flood. Even after constant preaching every day for 120 years, 8 people were saved on board that ark. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, who at the time had a reported population of 1.5 million people. And God promised Abraham, after negotiating with him, starting from 50 people, that if there were at least 10 faithful people found in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he, God, would not destroy the city. Only Lot and his 2 daughters made it out alive. And even though they were saved, being surrounded daily by the evil in the cities, the daughters eventually succumbed to these evils. Lot's oldest and youngest daughters both had incestuous relationships with their father, resulting in 2 of the most wicked nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. This is the danger of abiding in sin, brothers and sisters, allowing sin to reign in your mortal bodies. We have been told in Romans 6:12, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Do you know that in your lifetime, less than 1% of the people of God have ever been ready to meet him? That is not 99% of the world, but over 99% of God's people have been unready for any crisis. Why would it be different now in the last days as to how it was in the time of the flood? It was that way during the time of Exodus. It was that way during the time of Gideon. It was that way when in the Babylonian captivity. It was that way at the first coming of Christ. And it will be that way, the Bible says, now in the last days. You don't have to take my words for it. Look at the words of Jesus. Notice what the Bible says. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. Sister Charles made mention of it in her prayer. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And it repeats again in Luke 17, 28 to 30. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and drink, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out to Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice again what the Bible says in our scripture reading today, read by Ariana in Matthew 7. Notice the words of Jesus. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we are told, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And how many? Many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In this life, sadly, only a few are going to be saved. Not because the others couldn't be saved, but because only a few were willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ. The words of this well-known song says, some want the crown, but they won't bear the cross. It takes everything to serve the Lord. Some want bright mansions, but they won't pay the cost. It takes everything to serve the Lord. Some wear his name, but they still live in shame. It takes everything to serve the Lord. Some want to be seen, but they just don't want to be clean. It takes everything to serve the Lord. It takes your hands and your head and your heart. Yes, your all. It takes a full surrender to serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what God is telling us now. God is trying to show us that the crisis is just before us. 99% of God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time will be shaken out. Now, I know that some of you hearing these percentages may be uncertain, but we will explain why. Do you know that we are told that in the remnant church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, that when the Sunday laws are passed, based on the statistics that have gone in the past, less than 1% will be ready when that crisis breaks. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Someone says, well, I'm not ready. I don't think that the end of time is really at hand because look at how many people are going to church. Never look at a car park to determine what God is doing. Anyone who doesn't believe that Christ is coming, it will be down to the fact that they don't want to believe. But if our spiritual condition determines our beliefs, how will beliefs ever change our condition? At the time of the end, the majority of the world are going to wonder, the Bible says, after the beast. The majority of the world, God's remnant people, will be victims of spiritualism, causing them to be deceived and to fall. Only a remnant are going to stand faithful to the commandments of God. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 608, Ellen White says, in concluding this narrative, I would say that we are living in a most solemn time. In the last vision given to me, she says, I was shown the startling fact that but a small portion of those who now profess the truth will be sanctified by it and saved. Many will get above the simplicity of the work. They will conform to the world, cherish idols, and become spiritually dead. The humble self-sacrificing followers of Jesus will pass on to perfection, leaving behind the indifferent and lovers of the world. The prophet says that I was shown the startling, not fiction, but the startling fact. What fact now, what does it mean when she says startling? Now, when you look at the definition of the word startling, it means very surprising, shocking, or frightening. Ellen White says she's a startling fact. Fact means that it cannot be proven wrong. The startling fact was the fact that there was only a small portion of those who now profess the truth and who will be sanctified by the truth and be saved. Do you know that the reason why people are not going to be saved is not because it's complicated to be saved? In fact, it's easier to be saved than to be lost. Get to know Jesus, be obedient to all that he says, and he will save you. But my brothers and sisters, the statement in Testimonies, Volume 1, goes on to say that many will get above the simplicity of the work. They will conform to the world, cherish idols, and become spiritually dead. That's why we need a revival. It says that the humble, self-sacrificing followers of Jesus, they're going to be brought somewhere. They're going to pass on to perfection, leaving behind the indifferent and lovers of the world. But that's not the majority. Only a small portion are going to have that experience. Now, how small is that portion going to be? Watch what Ellen White goes on to say. She says, I was pointed back to ancient Israel, but two of the adults of the vast army that left Egypt entered the land of Canaan. Their dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness because of their transgressions. Modern Israel are in greater danger of forgetting God and being led into idolatry than were his ancient people. Many idols are worshipped, even by professed Sabbath keepers. God especially charged his ancient people to guard against idolatry. For if they should be led away from serving the living God, his curse would rest upon them, while if they would love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, he would abundantly bless them in basket and in store, and would remove sickness from the midst of them. Ellen White says that she was pointed back. Back to what? She was pointed back to ancient Israel. So what happened to ancient Israel is an example of what is going to happen in the last days as it was on their way from Egypt to Canaan. Traveling from slavery to the promised land for the Israelites was a type, an example, a shadow of the promised land and heaven that God had prepared for them. But now watch what the Bible says in Exodus 12. Exodus 12 verse 37 says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Besides the women and the children, there were 600,000 men. The Hebrew women were very fruitful. So when you add in the women and then you add in the children, you will see that over 1 million people left Egypt. So I'm going to demonstrate something for you, but I'm not going to use the figure of 1 million because we're not 100% sure. And Elder Richard always reminds me that inspiration tells us that we must err on the side of mercy. So we're going to take the conservative figure of 600,000, which the Bible states. So we're going to do a quick equation, simple maths. Now, I'm not a great lover of maths, but this equation makes an amazing point. So stay with me. What is 10% of 600,000? 60,000. Did 60,000 make it to Canaan? Did 60,000 make it to Canaan? No. That means 10% didn't make it in. What is 1% of 600,000? 6,000. thank you. Did 6,000 make it into the kingdom? What is 0.01% of 600,000? Maybe I need to turn to the young people. What is 0.01% of 600,000? It's 600. Did 600 people make it in? What is 0.0001 of 600,000? Let me help you. It's 60. Did 60 people make it into Canaan? No. What is 0.0000? Come on, Kieran, 1% of 600,000. It's 6. Did 6 people make it into Canaan? No. That means that over 99% were shaken out of the church. To emphasize this point further, in the book Christian Service by Ellen White on page 41, she says this. Listen. It is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner. They are professedly serving God, but they are more earnestly serving mammon. This half and half work is a constant denying of Christ rather than a confessing of Christ. So many, she says, have brought into the church their own unsubdued spirit, unrefined. Their spiritual taste is perverted by their own immoral, debasing corruptions, symbolizing the world in spirit, in heart, in purpose, confirming themselves in lustful practices, and are full of deception through and through in their professed Christian life. Have mercy. Living as sinners, claiming to be Christians. Those who claim to be Christians and will confess Christ should come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing and be separate. I lay down my pen, she says, and lift up my soul in prayer that the Lord would breathe upon his backslidden people who are as dry bones that they may live. The end is near, like the muffled tread of the thief in the night to surprise the sleepers off guard and unready. May the Lord grant to bring his Holy Spirit upon hearts that are now at ease, that they may no longer sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. Not one in 20, she says. I don't know how many people there are in church today, Carl. Have we had a count yet? Have we had a count? Not today. But let's say there are 80 people in church today. Let's just go with the number 80. According to what we have just read in Spirit of Prophecy, Christian Service, the ratio of 1 in 20 means that only out of 80 people in here today, only 4 will make it to heaven. Did you hear what I said? This truly is a sobering thought, brothers and sisters. Only 4 people sat in this church today will make it to the kingdom. This is why the prophet says she was shown the startling fact that but a small proportion of those who profess the truth will be sanctified by the truth and be saved. Look back at ancient Israel and you will know what modern Israel was about. As I reminded you earlier, we have to reflect on what went on before to give us an understanding of what is to come. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, the Bible says, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This is talking about Moses leading the children of Israel through the Exodus from Egypt and through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the same chapter, then goes on to say, "Now these things were are examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." God says, please don't lust after evil things. Do you want to understand why God said that? Well, we have to look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." All of these things, all of the things that happened to the children of Israel, their journey from Egypt to Canaan, is an example for us, an ensample, a type. Now, the word example comes from the Greek word tupose, tupos. The Greek word tupos is variously translated, meaning pattern, example, model, or type, which means type, that everything that happened to ancient Israel is a type, an example, and a shadow of what we will experience. It's an example of, and they are written for, not for them. Because oftentimes when we speak about ancient Israel, we speak as if they're still here. But they are written for our admonition, our instruction, for our warning. And the end of verse 11 says, "Upon whom the ends of the world is come." Who is that? That's us. Those to whom the end of the world has come. The Bible is saying that what has happened to ancient Israel and what they experienced is the type for the final generation. That is us. And verse 12 warns us, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." More sobering words, brothers and sisters. These are words that I pray will cause you to ponder as to where you are with the Lord. Going back to our simple maths equation in that type, not even 1% of the professed people of God made it in. Do you think now that we need to wake up, church? The Bible suggests that modern Israel, that's us, you and me, are in greater danger. In other words, it means that we will be less prepared than ancient Israel of forgetting God. And any time a nation forgets God, they are about to go under and to be led into idolatry, just like ancient Israel. With many idols placed before God and worshipped, even by professed Seventh-day Adventist keepers. And while we as God's remnant church are thinking about reaching the world, God is saying that somebody needs to reach us. There needs to be a revival and a reformation amongst us. This is why God has given these important last day messages. Jesus is about to come, church. The greatest thing that we should be studying right now is the plan of redemption. You see, the plan of redemption shows us Jesus, who he is. It shows us how to have a meaningful, deep, loving relationship with Jesus. It shows us his love. And when we understand that plan, we'll do all in our power to be ready, because we will know Jesus for ourselves as a close, intimate, and personal friend. In the book Early Writings, page 263, Ellen White had a vision, and she recalls it like this. She says, "I saw the rapidity with which the delusion of spiritualism was spreading. A train of cars, she says, was shown me, going with the speed of lightning. The angel bade me look carefully. I fixed my eyes upon the train. It seemed that the whole world was on board. Then my angel showed me the conductor, a fair, stately person whom all the passengers looked up to and reverenced. I was perplexed and asked my attending angel who it was. He said, "It is Satan. He is the conductor. In the form of an angel of light, he has taken the world captive. They are given over to strong delusions, to believe a lie that they may be damned. His agent, the highest in order next to him, is the engineer, and others of his agents are employed in different offices as he may need them, and they are all going with lightning speed to perdition." I asked the angel if there were none left. He bade me look in the opposite direction, and I saw a little company traveling a narrow pathway. All of them seemed to be firmly united by the truth. This little company looked careworn, as if they had passed through severe trials and conflicts, and it appeared as if the sun had just risen from behind the cloud and shone upon their countenances, causing them to look triumphant, as if their victories were nearly won. I saw that the Lord had given the world opportunity to discover the snare. We have a problem, church. We are people of the book, so-called, but we no longer spend time in the book. We should study our Bibles, church. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial, but I want you to listen to the next thing I'm going to say. Now, if any of you bought a cell phone to church today and not a Bible, you are not preparing for the coming of the Lord. When you have to read anything from the Bible, we should really be ashamed to come up to the front of church with a mobile phone, to stand up in front of church reading from the Word of God from a phone. But that's where we're at right now. But I promise you, if we don't bring our Bibles to church with us, we will never be ready for the coming of the Lord. You see, the Bible is the Word of God, church. We should never be ashamed to use it. We should never be ashamed to be seen with it. There was a time when Adventists were known for being seen walking with their Bibles in their hands or under their arms. Okay, fine, we have cars now, so most of us don't walk, but we should still be leaving the car with our Bibles in our hand. We have succumbed to the convenience of mobile phones. No one can use their phones in place of their school, college, or workbook. But we substitute opening the Word of God and flicking through those holy pages with an Apple or an Android phone. Truly, we should be ashamed. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White says, have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no work of so great importance. They are to follow nothing else to absorb their attention. How can we serve as disciples for God in a world of sin, when we ourselves are also consumed with sin, oftentimes more so than the person who we are trying to reach. We need to spend more time with God, church. We need to spend time, just bask in his presence. And believe you me, this will change you. How was Jesus successful as a human living on this earth? The Desire of Ages, page 250, says that he, Jesus, gave them, the disciples, the advantage of association with himself. Never had the world's great men such a teacher. When the disciples came forth from the Savior's training, they were no longer ignorant and uncultured. They had become like him in mind and character, and men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Why are Seventh-day Adventist people struggling with sin? Why are we deceived and committing the same mistakes that ancient Israel were committing? Why are we failing to impact the globe with the truth of God's love? Could it be that we have not spent time with Jesus? We must go back to the altar. This quarter, the young people upstairs, we have been studying about building or rebuilding the altar, that time, that place, that space with God. We must go back to the altar. We must rebuild our broken worship altars to be empowered for God's service. Jesus exposed his disciples to himself, his altar life, his devotional life, his life of worship and consecration to the Father. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples were not perfect, but they had a connection with God that gave them the wisdom and the power needed to fulfill their commission. Big things often begin in small ways. Your altar, your daily worship experience with Jesus, is what the Holy Spirit will use to impact the world and to impact you. Salvation is only through Christ's perfection. Remember, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. None of us are good, brothers and sisters. But when Christ takes our blame, we, you and I, become blameless. And when his robe of righteousness covers us, we, you and I, become spotless. And when we become blameless and spotless, we are one with him, and he will be our peace. A little girl climbed a ladder that was positioned up against her house, resting on the base of their roof. She climbed up. And when she looked down and realized how high she was, she got frightened and she froze. Her dad, seeing the problem, borrowed a ladder from the next door neighbor's house, and he positioned the ladder on the other side of the house, up against the roof. He climbed up the side of the roof, over the ridge of the roof, and down the other side of the roof to rescue his daughter. Brothers and sisters, looking down is scary. But my encouragement to you today is not to look down, not to look backwards, but keep looking up. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus is coming again. Will you be ready? God bless you all.